Well, good evening. It's great to continue in worship with you. It's a nice, cool evening. And it's great to be back in 1 Samuel as well. We have, over the last couple of months, built up to a cliffhanger. Over the last several chapters, it has built something that we get to see resolved tonight. So to appreciate that, let's just review where we've been since late February. In chapter 27, we've begun a subplot in this text, a narrative arc about David among the Philistines. Let's just review that quickly. This began because David feared that Saul was going to kill him. Previously, David had been very confident in the Lord's protection of him, but at this point, he wavers. He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek the Lord's counsel. He doesn't even seem to remember God's faithfulness to him. Chapter 27, verse 1 says that David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hands of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." And so he flees to Gath, the Philistine city where he had fled once before. And last time he had to feign madness to escape. Now he goes again. This time he has a small army and their families with him, and he is welcomed by the pagan king Achish, eventually getting control of a city called Ziklag, about 40 k's south of Gath. From a material perspective, this looked like things were going well for David. Their wives, their children all had homes. They had beds. They have a way to provide for themselves by attacking the pagan enemies of Israel, the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, the Amalekites, sparing no one, and then lying to Achish, saying that they've been attacking Israelite towns. And so 27 verse 7 tells us that David and his men stay in Philistia for a year and 4 months. But while these look like good days from a human perspective, it is a very dark time for David spiritually. For this whole period, there is no record of David mentioning the Lord once. There's nothing said of him calling out to the Lord. There's nothing said of him obeying the Lord. There's nothing said of him speaking about the Lord. He seems to not acknowledge the Lord at all during this year and 4 months. In fact, in these chapters, the only mention of the Lord, Yahweh, or of God, Elohim, is by the pagan king, Achish. Now, we don't know if during this time David and his men maintained some sort of external, superficial spirituality. Maybe some of the rituals of Judaism were maintained. But the narrator seems to be making the point for us here that David's relationship with God was estranged and cold. A modern analogy would be someone who is still going to church, maybe still praying over meals, but their relationship with God is distant. They don't have any time for him to spend in his word, no private prayer, no meditation on scripture, and definitely someone whose thoughts and actions are not centered around Christ and his glory. David had not intentionally resolved to ignore the Lord. He just drifted into complacency. And shockingly, he stayed there for 16 long months. 2 weeks ago, we listened as Robin exposited chapter 29, where we saw David and his men thrust into an ethical dilemma. Will they fight against Saul, the anointed one who David had vowed to not kill? They shouldn't have ever gotten into that position in the first place, but God mercifully gave them a way of escape. Even then, after that, though, they did not thank God nor acknowledge him. David and his men are beginning to act like the godless people that they used to oppose. The narrator does one more thing here to reinforce David's spiritual coldness. In the middle of the account of David among the Philistines in chapters 27, 29, and 30, he interleaves chapter 28, which tells us about Saul going to consult the medium. We've seen many times where Saul and David are put side by side in parallel but as a contrast. But here, it's more of a comparison. Here we see two men, neither of whom are following the Lord, both of whom are following their own human wisdom. And it raises the question, will David turn out to be just another Saul? Well, our passage today answers that question, and it shows us how David was saved from spiritual lethargy because of the amazing grace of God. As we study 1 Samuel 30 this evening, my title is Grace in Unexpected Places. Grace in Unexpected Places. And if you're taking notes, you will see five hues of God's multicolor grace for us to recognize, revere, and reflect. I'm borrowing that language a bit from Peter, who talks of God's manifold, multicolor, variegated grace, the multiple colors of God's grace. And in this passage, we see that five hues of God's multicolor grace for us to recognize, revere, and reflect. We will see them shown to an undeserving David. We'll get to those points as we go. This is a long chapter, and so we'll read it as well as we continue. The first hue that we will see, number one, is God's grace in trials. Verses 1 through 6. Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went on their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This had been a terribly long week for David and his men. They had just escaped the crisis of potentially having to go to war, fighting with their enemies against their friends. But they've escaped that. And once they are free to go, they have a long way to go to get back home. 150 Ks marching back down the coastal plain from Jezreel, through Aphek, past Gath, all the way to their homes in Ziklag. It would probably be 8 to 10 hours a day for 3 days of walking. On that third day, as they anticipated, finally, we're nearly home, they noticed something wasn't right. Is that smoke coming from where we live? Could it possibly be? And the closer they get, the more they realize their fears have come true. We can imagine their grief as the situation unfolds. Yes, in fact, Ziklag has been sieged, sacked, burned. They rush through the smoldering ruins of the city, calling out for family members, running through broken down doorways, and there is no answer. But there are no bodies either, which means one thing. The Amalekites found a town full of women and children and saw an opportunity to stock up on slaves for their own use or for the market. And now they're gone, vanished into the wilderness. David's men are devastated. After all we've gone through, now this? Why can't we get a break? Just when I thought things were getting better, now this? Not my wife. Not my dear son. What will they do to my sweet daughter? This is too much. And they weep until there's no strength left to weep. Weeping warriors. Mighty men with no might left. Can you relate to this kind of sorrow? Have you ever felt like you were at your limits just when one more wave crashed down upon you? Remember that David and his men have been living among pagans for 16 months. They're not spiritually healthy. And so as a result, once that initial grief passes, something else comes in its place: anger. Verse 6 tells us that the loss of their children makes David's men bitter in soul. They feel that strong sourness in their soul like wormwood or the poison of snakes. And that bitterness fills them so much that they determine to put David to death by stoning. It won't bring their children back. They know that. But it might just make them feel better to take it out on someone. Have you ever felt that? The threat to David is credible enough that he genuinely feels distressed. He realizes this isn't just idle talk. These men are pushed beyond the breaking point. And that leads David to repentance. Verse 6 again says, David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. This is the first time that David is mentioned speaking to the Lord after 16 months of distance. After 16 months, David now has nowhere else to turn. The only thing he can do is call out to the Lord in desperation. Where else can he go? His men want to kill him. Saul wants to kill him. The Philistines don't trust him. And the Israelites can't help him. What else does he have? His house is gutted. His city is burned. His family is abducted. His possessions have been stolen. The only thing he has is my God. And that is exactly where the Lord wants him to be. You see, God has been working in David's life. God has been working all along. He provided Ziklag for him to live in. He gave him favor in Achish's eyes. He shielded him from Saul. He gave him a way out of that dilemma about fighting Israel. And yet none of those brought David to repentance. And so, in his abundant wisdom, God brings out the appropriate tool for the appropriate time, and he chooses to bless and minister to David with the tool of suffering. He uses the megaphone of pain, as C.S. Lewis put it, to scream to a deaf David. He uses the capture of David's family to get through to him. And it is at this point that David humbles himself and submits to the Lord. It's like that song that we sang earlier this morning. I think it's by John Newton. I ask the Lord that I may grow. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed. Humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. Friends, we must expect trials. Our Lord has told us so clearly in no uncertain terms. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And so it is good for us to know, what does it mean to strengthen oneself in the Lord? What exactly does David do here? We must understand this so that we know what to do when we, too, face trials. Well, it's more than just a little cry. It's more than just playing a worship album, trying to get into a spiritual feeling. It involves confession of sin. It involves a trust in God's promises. It involves obeying his commands. And while it's not described here, we see David model it elsewhere. Psalm 25. Listen as I read some of the excerpts of this beautiful psalm. You can read the whole thing on your own. To you, O Lord, David writes, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. his soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Sometimes we will suffer because of our sins. Sometimes we'll suffer for other reasons. But no matter what the cause, the right response is always for us to humble ourselves, examine ourselves, confess any sin that we find, to trust the promises of God, and to do what he commands. And so, friends, when you are alone in the ruins of Ziklag, strengthen yourself in the Lord. When your friends turn on you bitterly, turn to him. When you lose your most beloved things, cling to your God. We see that God has lovingly sent trials into David's world, upending everything so that he could put his feet back on solid ground. God's grace in trials. But there's more. A second hue of God's multicolored grace, number two, is God's grace in forgiveness. Verses 7 and 8. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." There's a link here between God's guidance and God's mercy. We often see those two going together. I just read from Psalm 25. Let me draw again your attention to a few ways that God's guidance and his forgiveness are combined. David writes, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness." And we remember that David had not sought the Lord for a long time. The last one recorded in this book is in chapter 23. And it raises a question. Would the Lord be eager to lead David so soon? After such a long time of distance, is there going to be a cooling off period first? This is especially significant when we compare it to a similar incident that happened with Saul. Back in chapter 14, after the people had committed a sin, Saul called the priest, and he asked very similar questions to what David asks here. Chapter 14, verse 37. "And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But the Lord did not answer him that day." So why did the Lord answer David, but not Saul? Their words were the same, but there was a difference in their hearts. Saul, as we have seen, was always intent on doing his own plan, regardless of what the Lord would say. Ironically, it is probably the same day that David is asking the Lord these questions that Saul is consulting a medium, trying to find counsel his own way. It really comes down to the fact that David was willing to submit himself to what God would say. How do you approach your time in the Word? Do you have that attitude, coming ready to learn, to be taught? Do you come to church ready to be instructed and corrected? Or are you satisfied with what you already know? Are you convinced that you already know the best thing to do, Are you willing to have your plans shaped by the Word of God? This seemed to be David's heart. Notice verse 7 didn't explicitly say that David repented, but I think it's safe to assume that because he bears the fruits of repentance all the way through this chapter. We'll see those as we continue. But we notice he changes. One of the big changes here is that he begins asking God for direction. Here we see that he no longer follows his own wisdom, but the wisdom of God. Remember, I read a moment ago, chapter 27, he was trusting himself. He said in his own heart, "There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." But now it's changed. In fact, at this moment, time is of the essence. I'm sure he and his men are eager to find their families before the trail gets cold. But he will not do anything until he stops and consults the Lord. But it's been a while. It's been 16 months since David has communed with the Lord. Won't it take God a few days to get back in the mood, to make sure that he's warmed up again? Will God really forgive David's sin that generously? Is he that ready to cover his transgressions? Well, unlike Saul, David is truly repentant. And as a result, God graciously forgives David's sin. And he immediately gives him guidance and direction. The text here records two questions and three answers. We don't exactly know the mechanism of the Urim and Thummim that the priest carried in his ephod, but apparently there could at least be the answers yes, no, and no answer. Here it gives a triple affirmative. Yes, yes, and yes. Pursue. You will surely overtake them. You will surely rescue all. God will bless David's efforts to rescue his family. The Lord is with David. The fellowship that was broken has been restored. I am with you. When we recognize our sin, in our case, we don't look for a priest with an ephod like this, but we do have a priest, a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And when we need to be forgiven, we can turn to him knowing that he forgives us as well. We can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. So God shows his grace to David in forgiveness as well. Number three, the third color we see is God's grace in providence. Verses 9 through 15. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate, and then his spirit revived. For he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belonged to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." David and his men have set out, trusting that God will give them victory as he has said. But it's been an exhausting several days, a long march to get to Ziklag, an emotional time finding their families gone, weeping until they have no strength left. And now, on the march once again, some of them start to flag. After about 25 Ks, there are 200 that can't go any further. So they remain behind at the brook of Besor with some of the baggage, and we'll come to meet them again later in the narrative. But this raises another issue. Where do you find the Amalekites? You see, the Amalekites don't have cities. They're raiders. They are nomads. They pitch their tents wherever suits them. Generally, somewhere south of Ziklag, but they don't have a permanent dwelling place. They are on the run, hit-and-run specialists. Their security was in obscurity. And some point along the way, David's band begins to lose confidence in their trail. But God had promised to give them victory, and he will keep that promise. This time, he doesn't use some supernatural communication like the Urim and Thummim. He uses his providence and leads them to an Egyptian slave, an abandoned man from the Amalekite camp. So the Israelites show him kindness. They feed him well. They restore his strength, and they ask him questions. And they learn that this Egyptian young man was left for dead. It shows the Amalekites' disregard for the well-being of their slaves, which right now includes all of David and his men's family. They also learn that the Amalekites' raiders have attacked several areas. The Negev of the Cherethites, which is Philistine country, the land of Judah and Caleb, which is Israelite country, and they burned Ziklag, David's town. The Amalekites, in other words, are opportunists. They are loyal to no one. They will take from whatever they can find, wherever they can find it. But in God's providence, this servant is willing to lead them to the Amalekite camp. Essentially, he chooses sides with Israel forever, perhaps because he's had a taste of how Israelites treat the aliens among them. And we too see God's providence at work in our lives. In fact, it's working all the time, but we often take it for granted. Sometimes we just consider it happenstance, happy coincidence. In fact, the slave certainly didn't recognize when his master abandoned him for the vultures that this was God's providence, but it was. As we see now in hindsight, God had set them up for an encounter that saved both the slave's life and led David straight to the Amalekite camp. Likewise, God has providentially been working in David's life in many other ways. It was the Lord who would have aroused mistrust among the Philistine commanders that gave David exemption from the battle against Saul. It was the Lord who providentially brought the Amalekites to Ziklag in a way that would bring David to repentance. And we only ever get a glimpse of what God is doing, just hints here and there, but it should give us cause to praise him for what we don't understand and trust him that he is in control of far more than we recognize. Well, we've seen God's grace in trials, God's grace in forgiveness, and God's grace in providence. And now a fourth hue in the spectrum of God's grace. Number four, God's grace in provision, verses 16 through 20. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, "This is David's spoil." Well, as promised, the Lord had given the Amalekites into David's hands. You can see how confident the Amalekites were that they were safe. Their guard was down. Maybe they expected that David's men were still fighting with the Philistines. Maybe they relied on their ability to cover their tracks. But they were not expecting this. They are celebrating, partying, enjoying the windfall that they have captured from the Philistines, from the people of Judah, from Ziklag. Verse 17 describes the battle, and it does so in very few words. In fact, we read more about what the Egyptian ate than about the details of this battle. But what it does tell us is noteworthy. We notice that the battle lasted an entire day. It probably began at twilight before dawn, and went until after sundown that marked the next day in the Jewish reckoning. It may have started even earlier. And we're also told that the only survivors were 400 young men who fled on camels. Now pause for a minute. Do you remember how many men were in David's army? 400 men as well. So we're not told how many didn't escape, but however many it was, it took over a day to slaughter all of them. And the only ones who escaped was a measly 400. In other words, David's army had been massively outnumbered. But as Jonathan had commented back in chapter 14, battles are not won by many or by few, but by the Lord. And God had promised to give the Amalekites into David's hand, and he did exactly that. In fact, we recall that the Amalekites shouldn't even exist at this point. The reason they do is because Saul had failed to eradicate them back in chapter 15. It is a lesson for us of the consequences of disobedience. Since that time, Saul and David had fought against them, but they continued to be a thorn in Israel's side. But this became a significant defeat for the Amalekites. In fact, we don't hear them mentioned again until the days of Hezekiah, 1 Chronicles 4. The Lord is with David. The Lord turns David from being a victim to being the victor. And graciously, all of Israelite wives and all the Israelite children are spared. And all the possessions that were captured are returned. Everything is accounted for. Nothing was lost. God has protected everything. But if that weren't enough, God also gave them more than what they had before. The Amalekites had captured a lot of sheep and cattle and livestock from the other regions they had raided. Now, all those become spoils of war. So David's soldiers become shepherds and drive this huge crowd of animals in front of the crowd. And notice, by the way, that they declare it to be David's spoils. This doesn't mean specifically that it's his individually, but it says something about how the band now identifies themselves. They identify themselves with David, like they had once before. Notice that all the things that are described, the actions in verses 17 through 20, are ascribed to David, though obviously his men were part of it. David slaughtered them. David recovered all that was taken. David brought it all back. David captured all the sheep and cattle. The point is, this group now identifies themselves with David. There's no more talk of mutiny. It's no longer the men versus David. Now everyone considers themselves associated with David, because they've seen how the Lord has blessed him and provided for him. And this would be a natural point to stop this story, wouldn't it? The heroes got the girl back. David's reputation is restored. They can now ride into the sunset and live happily ever after. But if that happened, we would fail to see one more contrast between the people who truly understood God's grace and those who presumed on it. That leads to our fifth and final hue, God's grace in us. Let me start by reading 21 through 25. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and ordinance for Israel to this day. So now the joyful caravan comes back to the brook Besor. They meet the 200 men who stayed behind. And among the men who were fighting, some of them arise and insist that these stragglers have no right to the spoil. Now just think about that for a second. Does that sound right? Does it seem fair? Should the men who just stayed sitting by the peaceful river have the same share and reward as those who risked their lives in battle? It seems like there might be something to that, right? But just to clarify who's right and who's wrong here, the narrator puts in a rare moral evaluation and calls these wicked and worthless men. We remember, by the way, that David's troop was initially seeded by men who were distressed and indebted and discontented. And now, under the pressure of all the events that have happened, their true colors come out. But David opposes them. And he stands up and he even passes a statute and an ordinance saying that the men who stay with the baggage should always get the same as the men who fight. And it still has us scratching our heads, right? What kind of communist law are you passing here, David? What is this? Yeah, part of it is that there are important roles in a military campaign. It's not just the front line that matters. The supply chain is important. But David points to something that's far more important, and we can't miss it here. We notice it in verses 22 and 23. Look at verse 22. The men say, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. But in verse 23, David corrects them. You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hands the band that came against us. Did you catch it? There's a fundamental disagreement on the origin of this spoil. Where did it come from? Well, these worthless men would like to think that they have gotten this spoil through their prowess and their might and their skill. But David says, no. In fact, in verse 24, he says, who will listen to you in this matter? In other words, you think that anyone is going to attribute this victory to you guys? Really? You think that you're the one to get the credit for this? Let's just review this, right? The Amalekites decided not to kill our families, but just to capture them. We just happened to find a willing guide who took us right to their camp. We won a battle while we were seriously outnumbered. And when it was all done, we suffered no casualties. In fact, not even a silver necklace was lost. You think that was your doing? You want to pat yourselves on the back for this, fellas? Isn't it obvious that the Lord has done this just like he promised he would? This is his hand, men. He has given us the victory. These are his spoils. Guys, stop congratulating yourselves. We don't get the credit for this at all. This is the Lord's doing. How do you treat the things the Lord gives to you? Do you see them as coming from you? Do you pat yourself on the back for your hard work and ingenuity and skill and getting everything that you have? Or do you recognize them as the hand of the Lord, as God's gracious provision to you through the means of work, through the means of careful, thoughtful planning? Paul writes, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? 1 Corinthians 4. When we recognize God has provided us with everything that we have, we don't love the things. We love the one who gave them to us. We become generous and not stingy. And that's what David is calling his men to here. Something far greater than trying to hold on to their share of the spoil. This is the David we know and love, isn't it? Quick to see God's hand, quick to call others to acknowledge him. This is the David that we've missed during his time in Philistia. Now David sees that God has given generously to them, and he's not going to let it stop there. Just as God has shown grace to him, just as God has been generous to them, he will show generosity to his men. He will show grace to those who were too weak to fight in the battle. This shows us that David really did understand God's forgiveness. It's those who received mercy who are quick to show mercy. It's those who have known God's generosity that are quick to be generous to others. But David's grace continues. It doesn't just stop with these 200 men. Listen to the rest of the chapter from verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who are in Bethel, to those who are in Ramoth of the Negev, to those who are in Jatir, and to those who are in Aror, to those who are in Sifmot, so to those who are in Eshtemoah, to those who are in Rakal, to those who are in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to those who are in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who are in Hormah, and to those who are in Bor Ashan, and to those who are in Atak, and to those who are in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. Here, many commentators see this as a political move. It's a campaign. He's currying favor. He's trying to smooth his pathway to the kingship. And it may have had that effect, but the text makes it clear that these cities are not chosen because of their influence, but because these are the places where David and his men were accustomed to go. In fact, if you look these cities up on a map, you'll notice they're not the cities around the political headquarters. They're nowhere near Saul's capital of Gibeah. They're nowhere near David's hometown of Bethlehem. They're all within about 40 k's of Ziklag. What these towns do have in common is that they had all been places that had assisted David when he was fleeing from Saul. These were the places where people had shown him generosity, where people had extended help to him when he was on the run. We remember that for a long time, David and his band relied on the welfare, the generosity of others. For a long time, David had nothing to give, but now he does. And as soon as he gets something, his first thought is to share it and to give it to those who have been generous to him. In verse 26, he says, "It is a gift, literally a blessing, for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Again, he recognizes, this is not mine. This is from the Lord. This is something the Lord has given us from his enemies. He could have just enjoyed the wealth. He could have just sat back and appreciated this. He could have even justified it by saying, you know, I need some sort of compensation for all the trauma that I've suffered with my family getting kidnapped and all of that. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, the Lord has provided generously for me, and therefore I will give generously to others. And he can do that because he knows that he has something far greater. He knows that he doesn't need to try to stockpile and hold on to this wealth because he has the Lord who provides for all of his needs. And he doesn't need to worry about tomorrow because the Lord will provide for him just as he has for today. We've seen five different hues of God's variegated, multicolored grace. God's grace in trials. God's grace and forgiveness, God's grace and providence, God's grace and provision, and God's grace in us. And in his wisdom, God blends the colors of his grace in an infinite variety of combinations for his glory. He does this most particularly in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are seen all the riches of God's grace. If you are not a believer here, you still know some of these colors, but not all of them. You'll know God's providence in the orchestration of your lives. You'll know his provision for your needs. Every meal, every breath comes from him. An unbeliever may even experience some of God's grace through Christians, people living around them. But if you are not in Christ and you don't turn to him in repentance, you will not know his grace in the forgiveness of your sins. In fact, that picture in this chapter of the Amalekites eating and drinking and partying, not knowing that hours later they will be slaughtered, is similar to the language Jesus uses to describe people who were not prepared to meet him in judgment in Matthew 24. Living life, going on, enjoying the good times, not knowing that that day may be their last. But if you are in Christ, this passage gives us a reminder that we can spend our entire lives exploring the immeasurable riches of God's grace toward us. That we will learn about colors and hues that we cannot even imagine as we continue to grow in the knowledge of him. That we can praise him for his kindness and his goodness in multifaceted ways. Not just in the victories, but even in the trials, even in the sufferings that turn us from our sin and turn us to strengthen our faith. Christian, brother, sister, as you grasp his grace a little better tonight, may it shine forth in you as well. May you live a life full of God's grace, selflessly, generously, courageously, godly, because of the grace that God has shown to you in Christ. And may you know that he is working all things, even the raid upon your Ziklag, whatever that is, for your good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you wisely use a variety of tools, a spectrum of colors in our lives. Lord, we appreciate some better than others, but they all come from you, and we want to recognize them all and worship them because we worship you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be able to praise you for the ways that you surprise us and do things that we don't expect and learn how much greater your wisdom is than ours. Thank you for your work in David's life, for bringing him to repentance. Lord, thank you for your work in our lives as well, for saving us from our sin. Lord, we pray that you help us to continue to grow in the knowledge of your grace, that we may adore you and become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.